And the title of this section is The Throne of Christ and the Millennial Reign, or for anyone that doesn't know the meaning of that word, the reign which will be for 1,000 years. We're going to read in Revelation chapter number 20. I would say to any who are joining in live, or to any who are watching on the videos which are up on YouTube, that if you haven't seen all the sessions, I would ask kindly maybe to try and go and look at them in consecutive order, because there is a consecutive aspect to the teaching, and we cannot repeat everything. We did a little bit of summarizing in the previous session in chapter number 7, but we can't do that every time because of the constraints of the clock, and so some things maybe will not make sense. And we'll refer to some things that you might not understand, but if you go and listen to an earlier session, then they might make more sense. So this session is about not just the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we touched on that in the previous session, but the kingdom that he is going to set up. The reason why that there is a kingdom, and the reason why there must be a kingdom, and what the purpose of the kingdom is for. Let's read in the book of Revelation in chapter number 20. I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, or as it should perhaps be translated, the pit of the abyss, and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. There's the four titles of the devil again together. And bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the pit of the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled, till they should be finished. And after that, or it is a plural, after these things, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their forehead, nor in their hands. We dealt with that in a previous session. And they lived again, were resurrected, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that is part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no authority. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are finished, it is the same word again, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night, forever and forever. We know that God blesses especially the prophetic reading of his word. Let me say a little bit now about the position of the kingdom in relation to the subject of prophecy. Now, I'm going to use one or two technical terms. I'm not going to be in the slightest critical, but I think that these things need to be said by way of introduction. There are those dear believers in the Lord Jesus, we can agree with them in many things, and we're all part of the body of Christ. And yet they will tell us strangely that there is no such thing as the kingdom that we have read about. They call themselves a millennial. That is, they don't believe in a literal kingdom, not of 1,000 years. They don't believe in a literal kingdom of any length at all. Then there is another group, and they call themselves post-millennial. That's an even stranger concept. That is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to come to prepare a kingdom for us. It is that the Christians in the world are going to work to prepare a kingdom for him. In other words, we, the saved, have been working since Pentecost to Christianize planet Earth. And when we have made the earth into a suitable condition for Jesus to come back, then his kingdom will have arrived by our efforts, and then he will come. You'll not be surprised if I tell you that that doctrine or teaching has kind of fallen very quiet and out of disfavor. I don't think there's many Christians in the Western world who would really get their head around the concept that we are doing any kind of job of Christianizing planet Earth, making it ready for Jesus to come here. No. You see, those of us who believe what I have been propagating for the last number of weeks, and what I firmly believe is the teaching of the Word of God, not the teaching of men or the teaching of books of men, but what Scripture expounds and the Scriptures fit and hang together, and I trust we made that very clear in previous sessions. And that is known as what has been labelled, if you like, premillennialism. Now, we don't really need the ism concept, that's not a biblical term. But the idea of that is, and those of us who believe that teaching of the interpretation of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the church is complete, to use Peter's description, the last stone has been put in the building and the capstone is ready to be set in place. The Lord Jesus Christ will come to the air, John chapter 14, verse number 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, and he will take his church away. The church must be removed before the manifestation of the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and before the 7 years of Daniel's prophecy begins to take place. And at the end of the tribulation period, so those of us who are premillennial, we are also pre-tribulational. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for his church. Then Antichrist will be manifested. Then he will set up his false kingdom. Then he will have his false prophet and his false worship. Then he will suffer his defeat. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, he will come back again, and at that point in time, he will set up his kingdom and the church and the tribulation martyrs that we read about in Revelation chapter 20 and the Old Testament saints like Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Job and so many other thousands of them. They will be resurrected too. They'll become part of the renewed nation of Israel. That's a tremendous thought. It's possible that at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Israel will be the most populous nation in the world. If we take the martyrs and the survivors before any are born, and all of the Old Testament saints that are raised, and they all together become the population of the new elevated head of the nation, Scripture says, nation of Israel in the day in which he sets up his kingdom. That's all future. That's all part of what we teach and what we believe, premillennialism, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again after the tribulation to this earth to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. One of the main purposes of the kingdom, because if it is a kingdom as we are describing it, then it has to be a kingdom for a purpose. And one of the main purposes of the kingdom is, and this is most important, it is to fulfill the covenants of the Old Testament. Though we are, as members of the body of Christ, beneficiaries of the new covenant, the church is not and cannot be a replacement for the nation of Israel. That is what's called covenant theology. That is, that the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, there is no literal kingdom. Jesus Christ, he's king in my heart. That's where the expression comes from. And for some of the choruses that sometimes we teach to the boys and girls inadvertently, we don't think about the phraseology. And flags flying in our hearts, and Jesus reigning in our hearts, and a throne in our hearts, and all of those other expressions, they're not as innocent as they sound. Because they all smack with that kind of theology that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven will only ever be inside the heart of saints. And there's nothing whatsoever for the Old Testament saints who died in faith, Hebrews chapter 11, to look forward to. And there's never going to be a literal kingdom to fulfill not only the promises of the Old Testament, to fulfill the unconditional covenants of the Old Testament. That is fundamentally important. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Abraham a covenant In Genesis chapter 13, it was totally and completely unconditional. We haven't time to go there, Genesis 13 and 15. Save to say this, that Abraham was not bound to the conditions of the covenant. That is, there was nothing that Abraham could break that would disannul or do away with the covenant. The covenant given at Sinai to Moses and the people was different. That was a covenant that could be broken, and they did break it. But Abraham was given the promise of a covenant for a seed and a nation and a land with boundaries. And that was reconfirmed by Moses in what's called the land covenant in Deuteronomy 29, where not only would they occupy the land, but there would be tribal occupation. And Jacob saw that prophetically in Genesis chapter 49. And then David was also given a covenant. We call that the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And David was promised not only would there be a king on a throne in the land ruling over the nation, but his family and his generation would rule in perpetuity. You say there is no king. And there is no kingdom. They have a Knesset. They have a government. No, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is coming to reign. And there are one or two strange passages in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah chapter 30, Hosea chapter 3, that possibly suggest, again, I'm just putting this out there, that maybe even David himself, in a literal sense, will have some kind of co-regency with Messiah on the throne in Jerusalem in a day to come. It is possible that David himself will not have a kingly role, but will have a princely role. And the Lord Jesus Christ told the apostles they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. And they take that to be literal as well. The purpose of the kingdom is not only to fulfill the covenants, but the purpose of the kingdom is also to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the purpose of the kingdom is also to put down all rule and rebellion and all enemies. That's a summary of what we talked about in a previous session. There is a lovely verse in Zechariah. I'll not tell you what verse it is until I've quoted it. There's a lovely verse in the prophecy of Zechariah, and it says, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river until the ends of the earth. Now, whatever river you take that to be, you might take it as the Jordan. You might look at it in a wider context and take it as the Euphrates. It doesn't really matter. He shall reign from the river until the ends of the earth. He shall rule and he shall reign, and it will be a global kingdom. That must be fulfilled. Now, the interesting thing is this, because there are some that believe that Old Testament prophecies really don't split up, they don't divide, that somebody kind of invented that concept that you can split a prophecy in two. Mind you, I think we've already proved in Isaiah chapter 61, it's absolutely fundamentally sound. The Lord Jesus Christ divided that prophecy in two, the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. We have it again in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9:9. Listen to this. Behold, your king is coming unto you, lowly. He's not really coming as a king at all. He's coming to fulfill Daniel's prophecy. He's coming Messiah the Prince, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and they'll acclaim him and say, Hosanna, Psalm 128. Zechariah 9:9. And we often quote the other verse. He shall rule and reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And we forget that that's Zechariah 9:10. And those two verses have got a 2,000-year gap between them. He came the first time and was rejected. On his coat, Hosanna. 4 days later, they said, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they put Messiah upon a cross. And more than 2,000 years after, he's coming again to reign. And he shall rule. And it's in the very same paragraph in Zechariah. He shall rule from the river until the ends of the earth. I've said a little bit about the position of the kingdom from a prophetic point of view, and the purpose of the kingdom from a covenant point of view, and the period of the kingdom. Now let's touch on that. The period of the kingdom from a revelation point of view. You see, some of you will say, You've used this word millennial and millennium. Where does it come from? It's not in the Bible. It's like the rapture word that you've used before. It's not in the Bible. Well, of course, the answer to that is in the same place. Because we have proved, I trust to your satisfaction, that the rapture word comes from the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, we shall be caught up or snatched away. It's just the Latin word rapture. And when we speak about millennium, that just goes back to the old Latin language they taught some of us in school, because we know that that word in Latin, milli, or anything collected with millium, or millipede, the little animal supposed to have 1,000 legs, we know that it doesn't, but it's a great many, so it's bigger than a centipede, which is 100. And so that milli word is just the Latin term that tells us it is something to do with 1,000. And here we're told, in Revelation chapter number 20, we're told the kingdom, something which is new, never revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, some of the Old Testament prophecies, we would almost have difficulty if we took them in isolation by themselves in determining the difference between the kingdom period and the eternal state. We would almost get a little bit confused. And I think one of the things that the latter passages of Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22 do most succinctly and clearly is to differentiate between the conditions and the period of the kingdom age on this earth, which will be cleansed, and then the eternal state on the new earth, which will be created after this old earth, 2 Peter 3, has been dissolved. And so John tells us here, for the first time in the Bible, if we didn't have this chapter, we would not know how long the kingdom was. And if you were counting while I was reading, because I read the whole passage on purpose, John tells us 6 times in the passage that the kingdom will be 1,000 years long. I can remember as a younger fellow, when I began to study prophecy, and I've always been interested in numbers and the word of God. And so as I was reading this passage, I was counting 1, 2, 3, 4. Maybe some of you know what I'm going to say. I was hoping I would get to a 7. Because 7 in the word of God is the number of God's completeness. And after all, if we believe in the dispensational framework, and dispensational teaching is only a framework, it's not a doctrine. But if we do hold to a dispensational framework in the word of God, then we would teach that the kingdom age is the 7th age from the age that began in Eden's garden. And so I was counting down in Revelation chapter number 20, and I was hoping to find in my head that there would be 7 references to the 1,000 years, and I only got the 6. And I went back and counted them over again, because after all, 6 is not the number that speaks of God's completeness. 6 is a number that's connected more with man and humanity. And if the 7th period is the kingdom age, why is it that the 1,000 years is not mentioned 7 times? I think here's the answer. Because the kingdom period is not a perfect period, even though it will have perfect rule. Now, I'm going to repeat that because I really hope you get the hold of that. The kingdom period of 1,000 years, it's a finite period, not infinite. It is not a perfect period, even though it will have perfect rule. That is, there will be those born in the kingdom and they will have the capacity to rebel in their mind and to sin. I would judge from Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, which will become the governmental manifesto of the kingdom, I would judge that sin will not be committed, sin will be judged in thought. But the people who will be born in the kingdom over 1,000 years, and if they do not rebel and they do not sin, they will live for the 1,000 years. And those who will be raised will live for 1,000 years. And those who will live coming out of the tribulation, who already will have been adult, they will live for more than 1,000 years. But the scripture says, a person who dies at 100 will be considered a child. And I think possibly that's the result of the king. who will judge in the thought and consciousness of the heart and mind, will judge those who are not obedient to his rule. If we had more time, we could develop that and look at it further. The nations will actually be told and tasked they have to come to Jerusalem. They'll have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And every single nation in the world, and there will be nations. There's another distinction from the eternal state. There will be other nations as well as Israel, and some of them are named. And they'll have to send their representative company every single year for 1,000 years to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the 7th month at Jerusalem. And Jehovah says, if you don't do that, you know what? If you send nobody and become careless in your worship of the king, I won't send you any rain next year, and so you'll not have a good harvest. And that'll teach you a lesson. You'll send some people up next year. We could study a tremendous amount of time of the details of what is going to take place in relation to the government of the kingdom period. And it's absolutely fascinating. But I want to make it clear, this is a finite period. And it's not a perfect period, though it has perfect rule, because there will be sin in the heart and there will be death. And there might even be tears and sorrow, for there will be those who will understand why some connected to them have been cut off in judgment. I don't want to press that point. But there is great distinction between what will take place in the kingdom, though the rule will be perfect, and what will obtain in the eternal state, wherein will only dwell righteousness, and the concept or possibility of sin contaminating the eternal state is absolutely and divinely impossible. That will be the eighth age. That will be God's unbroken rest. If you remember in creation, Genesis chapter number 1, there was 6 days and then the 7th day, and God rested. And when we come to Genesis chapter number 3, we find that God's rest has been broken by the rebellion of man and sin. And so dispensationally, when we come to the kingdom period, if that is the 7th period, then we can see again the 7th period is broken. And the 7th period is broken on the very same basis on which the 7th day was broken in Genesis chapter number 3. The serpent will deceive once he's released. He will deceive a percentage of mankind who are living in the four corners of the world, as far away as they can get from Jerusalem. And just as we consider it almost impossible that Eve was deceived, but we know it was true because of our own heart, so we find it almost impossible to believe that men will be deceived and rebel against the perfect rule of a kingdom in which we will be the bride of Christ for 1,000 years, the period of the kingdom in relation to the revelation. The program of the kingdom, I want to say a little bit about this for 2 or 3 minutes. The program of the kingdom in relation to its preparation. There is an absolutely incredibly fascinating verse in Daniel chapter number 12. We haven't touched on Daniel 12. We've got as far as Daniel 9 and Daniel number 10. Daniel chapter number 11 is one of the headache prophecy chapters of the Old Testament. I admit that very, very freely, and we haven't been there at all. When you go to chapter number 12 of Daniel, and Daniel chapter number 12 is also the passage that confirms that Daniel, as part of the Old Testament saints, will be resurrected and will have his day in the kingdom. Just as Job also confirmed that by faith in his book as well. But we see two very interesting things in Daniel chapter number 12 and verse number 12. That by the revelation of the Spirit of God and the visions given to Daniel by the angel, he adds unto the 1,260 days, which encompass the second half of the tribulation period. The angel does not say to Daniel, blessed is he that comes through to the conclusion of the 1,260 days. He adds to it 1,290, and then he goes to 1,335. That is, there is a little tiny period of 75 days, which the Spirit of God through the angel adds to the conclusion of the tribulation period, and seems to be a bridge between the conclusion of the tribulation and the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist and the incarceration of the beast and the false prophet. and the binding of Satan himself in the abyss, we're coming to that just now, and the setting up of the kingdom. You see what possibly needs to take place in that 75-day period. Well, I wrote down one or two things in my own meditation. First of all, there is the restraint of Satan. We read that here in chapter 20. I think it's one of the most fascinating verses in the book of Revelation in the midst of 22 chapters of complete fascination, that it's neither Michael nor Gabriel, nor an archangel, nor a seraphim, nor a living creature that is sent to bind the Satan. After all, Satan himself as Lucifer was one of, if not the highest, of all the created angelic beings. He lost his position, he lost his seat. And his trajectory in his career, as the Spirit of God reveals it to us, right through the Word of God from Genesis chapter number 1, right until the conclusion of Revelation chapter 20, is ever and only downwards. We saw that in Revelation chapter number 12. He's cast out of heaven for the last time, and he's cast down to earth with great anger, and he's restrained and restricted to the surface of the planet earth. That's what made the last half of the tribulation period so terrible. But isn't it amazing that one who was an angel, who had such tremendous power and authority, and has exercised all his power in his hatred against God for this seven-year period, that it's just an ordinary, unnamed angel, but functioning with the power of God. He comes down with a great chain, and he binds the devil, and he puts him in the pit of the abyss, and he puts the lid on top of it, and he puts a seal upon it, and it says he's bound for 1,000 years. You say, what's all that about? I'll tell you what it's for. That mankind who is born with the capacity still to rebel, the sinful nature that he inherited still from Adam, will live in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years in perfect environmental conditions. You go to the inner cities of planet Earth today, and there's some sad and terrible things taking place even as we speak in some of the inner city environments. And you talk to psychologists and psychiatrists, and you talk to defense lawyers, and you talk to the people themselves on the streets, and you know what I'm going to say, don't you? They'll blame their environment. They'll say the circumstances I grew up in made me the kind of person that I am. And you can say them as bound. And there is no external influence for evil to any degree whatsoever. The heart of man will be proved to be sinful from the inside out, and not just sinful from the outside in. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. In that little 75-day period, there must also be, speaking very practically, there must also be the removal of the abomination. The image must be taken away. And with that, there must be Ezekiel chapter 40 through to verse chapter number 46. There must be the reconstruction of, it's not a reconstruction, there must be the building of, for it's a scale and the basis and the foundation that never has been seen before, not even the days of Solomon. There must be the construction of, not the tribulation, but the millennial temple. Matthew chapter 25, there must be the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That is the separation of those who are still alive at the end of the tribulation period. How long that will take, whether a moment or whether a day or two, or whether over the 75 days, we're not told, but that must take place in that little period. There will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. We read here in Revelation chapter 20 about the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. In chapter number 6, they ask how long. Those who already have been slain, how long will there be retribution? And the Lord Jesus answered them and says, wait until the rest of your brethren who must be killed have been slain in the latter part of the tribulation period. But now all of those who died for the name of Christ and refused the mark, they'll all be raised. And all who died, of course, in the church period, including a great many in the Middle Ages who died as martyrs, they already have been raised, 1 Thessalonians 4. They're part of the body of Christ. And then there will be, we touched on this in a previous session, Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 18, there will be the cleansing of the earth and the cleansing of Israel and the removal of all of the dead and all of the difficulties and all of the problems and all of that which has been left over from the war. And all of that must be taken away. And there'll also be, scripture seems to suggest, there'll also be geographical and topographical changes. Now, whether that will take place over the 75 days or whether that will happen in a moment of time, scripture doesn't really tell us, so I can't be dogmatic. It seems to be, if we look at it literally, that the land of Israel will become elevated. The whole land will be leveled out almost as an elevated plain. And Jerusalem will sit at the apex of that. And yet at the same time, the fissure that will open in the Mount of Olives when Christ stands in it, Zechariah chapter 14, will extend past Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Sea. And the seawater from the Mediterranean will flow through that channel. Jerusalem will become a seaport. You remember I told you in a previous session that he will seek to counterfeit that, I believe, with his literal Babylon. Jerusalem will become a seaport it never has been before, and the waters will flow past Jerusalem through the fissure in the Mount of Olives into the Jordan Valley, and the Dead Sea saltiness will become healed, and the Dead Sea will become a living sea again. There's great pictures in there. And all of those things will take place, and maybe they'll all fit inside the 75-year period. And then there will be something we read about in the last session but didn't touch on. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 9, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we could have a little discussion as to where the marriage takes place. I believe it will take place in heaven in the Father's house. But I've no doubt whatsoever in my mind that the marriage supper, the celebration of the Lamb, and whether that takes place for 7 days or 70 days or 1,000 years, I'm not actually sure at all in my mind. I believe that will take place on earth. And the friends of the bridegroom, that's what John Baptist called himself, and he was one of the last of the Old Testament saints. They'll be there as part of the ceremony and part of the crowd. It will be the absolute fulfillment of what we had in John chapter 2. There will be joy and happiness and no dryness. And there'll be an absolute perfect marriage ceremony. And you and I, who are part of the body of Christ, we'll be there in that day in all our splendor, clothed in the white robes of our righteousness. We will be the bride of Christ. What an amazing day that will be. I'm not suggesting that will fit inside the 75 days. I think that will extend or take place right into the kingdom period. The program of the kingdom is also priestly. I don't want to spend a lot of time there because then we would have to go into Ezekiel and things would get very difficult. The first temple, 1 Kings 8, was constructed by Solomon. That temple was repaired and rebuilt, Ezekiel chapter 3, by Zerubbabel. And then Herod built a grandiose temple to glorify himself, and the presence of God was never in it. And then there will be a tribulation temple which will be rebuilt because the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark 13, prophesied the destruction of Herod's temple, not two stones left upon another. And so there will be some kind of tribulation edifice built in the first half of the 7-year period. It doesn't have to be a complete temple. The only term that is used prophetically is the word for inner sanctuary. And I have suggested before in private conversation, and again I leave it for consideration, it might even be possible that they will have shared access on Temple Mount. And maybe Judeo-Christian, as they talk about, and Islam, will all share together on the great expanse of Temple Mount, and they'll put up something to be a sanctuary. That will all be taken away. And Temple Mount will be cleansed and cleared, and the whole thing will be flattened and elevated. And then we have what I would judge to be something very literal, mind you, of tremendous dimensions. Ezekiel 43 to 46, the literal construction of the temple. And there shall be burnt offerings and sacrifices, and they shall be accepted, Isaiah chapter 56 and 7, they shall be accepted upon mine altar. There will be a priesthood. It will come Ezekiel 44 from the family of Zion, though there appears to be no high priest. There appears to be no Ark of the Covenant, no mercy seat, and no inner veil. But there will be commemorated sacrifices, though there will be no Day of Atonement. And the one sacrifice that is focused on more times than others seems to be the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast. And we're absolutely clear, even if the other feasts are not all kept, that that feast will be kept every single year. And I've mentioned that already. The period of the kingdom now conclusively, and I'm using that in both senses of the word, the conclusion of the kingdom and the conclusion of the session we're coming to next. Because as I said before, the kingdom is not infinite, the kingdom is finite. The kingdom will have characteristics that are similar to the eternal state, but not the same. You see, the bride of Christ, who is the church, her position, her dwelling place, her character will not alter between the kingdom and the eternal state. The person who is Christ, who is the ruler in the kingdom, his position and authority, though 1 Corinthians 15 tells us part of the purpose of the kingdom is in preparation for handing everything up to God, that God might be all in all. And that's a slight distinction between the rule of the kingdom and the rule of the eternal state. But something very strange happened at the end of the passage that we had read. Satan, at the end of the 1,000 years, is loose. And immediately he will go forth into, I know the King James says the four quarters, but the word actually is the four corners. That's a different thought, you see. That's people who have rebellion in their heart, and the king on the throne, for his own reason and purposes, has allowed them to live. But where have they gone? They've gone away up north, and away out east, and away out west, and away down south. For Jerusalem is the geographic center of the earth. And they'll get as far from the king and as far from the throne and as far from the nation and as far from the rule and as far from the happiness and as far from the light and the joy as they possibly can. And when Satan, with pent-up anger and hatred in his heart, is released after 1,000 years of confinement in the abyss, he finds, surprisingly so, still after 1,000 years of peace, he'd find an echo and a response in the heart of rebellious men in the corners of the earth. He'd put an army together. Now, I don't think Gog and Magog are geographic in this passage. I think Gog and Magog are characteristic. It's the kind of people who will respond and who will gather from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. And they'll come to Jerusalem. I think it's Furchtenbaum. I enjoy reading him because he's a converted Jew and he's got great insight. I think it's Furchtenbaum who suggested to me for the first time in one of his lovely books that maybe they'll come disguised as pilgrims at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the Feast of Booths. Mind you, that's a good suggestion. The very last feast of the very last year of the 1,000 years. Of a perfect kingdom reign. And this army of men, disguised on the outside as if they were pilgrims loyal to the king and coming, it does say, to camp around the city. And coming to keep the feast, but coming with satanic rebellion in their heart and soul. And one man or another could not distinguish between them who was a pilgrim and who was not. But the eye of God and the eye of Christ can distinguish. Like the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13 that the Lord Jesus told his disciples, don't touch unless you root up the wheat. It says fire will come down. Again, like chapter 19, the judgment is from above. Fire will come down from God out of heaven. This one will be left alive. You remember at the destruction of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who burned strange fire before God, the instruction of Moses was run away from them and leave them clear that God might destroy them. In this case, there will be no physical separation. The fire of God will come down upon one and consume them. And the one who stands beside them, who is a true pilgrim to Messiah, who sits on the throne, the smell of the burning will not even touch their garment. That's a tremendous judgment. And they'll be consumed and burned in a moment of time because of their rebellion against the king. And then Satan will be taken. And all his power and all his authority, and all his hatred, and all his anger, and all his capacity to resist and work against the authority of the Trinity of heaven that he has done from pride began in his heart and he was cast down, it's all finished. And Satan was taken, put back in the abyss. No, Satan was cast into the lake of fire. One of the most solemn verses. We'll start there again in our next session. One of the most solemn verses and one of the most solemn chapters of one of the most solemn books in the Word of God, where the beast and the false prophet still are. That's the thought. Mind you, find even one verse in the Word of God to prove that annihilation of the soul is false. I find it here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10. But when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, those two men that were taken on the last day of the tribulation period, who have been there for 1,000 years, they're still there. And God says, they, Satan with them, and others who will join them at the last judgment that we'll move to in the next session, they will be tormented forever and forever, day and night, without end. As we consider these things, may our hearts be softened. Those of us who are saved, may our prayers be multiplied. And any who might listen who are not saved, again, I put out the appeal in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his earthly ministry and public preaching, said, flee Gehenna, flee from hellfire. And I would speak in grace and mercy and warn sinners, even at this point in time, while there's time, flee from the very thought of eternal judgment, and flee to the cross, and flee to Calvary, and flee to Christ, the one who's coming soon to take his church, and the one who's coming soon to rule and reign and peace and righteousness for 1,000 years. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts.